Hi everyone. Today we'll be talking about King Uzziah, a good king in the line of the Messiah, one of the kings of Judah. The number one question today is, who will you follow? The time when Uzziah, king of Judah, reigned was a time of evil influence. The neighboring nations, including Israel, were totally overtaken by idols. Yes, Uzziah was a good king, and he began his reign when he was 16 years old. But the question is, will the goodness stick? Will it last? It's hard to tell because the evil influence surrounding Judah could become overwhelming. Could one king really make a difference? Will all the people of Judah change for the better? Or will there be a strong evil remnant who sacrifices to idols at high places and under every green tree? Of course, God is going to provide godly prophets to speak to the king and the people. But will the people of Judah remain strong in their faith? What kind of influence will Israel have on Judah since they're always at battle against one another? Let's take a brief look at Uzziah's long reign, 52 years, and let's take a look at Israel during this time. Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa who God called to prophesy, will have influence mostly on Israel, but God also directs this message to Judah. So this teaching will include Amos's prophecies, and you will get an update on what Israel has been up to. If you remember from teaching number 19, Amaziah, Uzziah's father, went to battle with the wicked nation of Edom. Amaziah defeated them, but then proceeded to take their idols in order to worship and to sacrifice to them. That was not a good example to set for his people. So the question about Uzziah is, who was left to lead a godly example for him to remain a good king for Judah? Plus, there are many who still worshiped at high places. Will they fall into the trap of following the ways of Israel and bring down Judah? Let's look more at Uzziah's life to see if he's able to stay good for 52 years of reign. The title of this teaching is Uzziah, Amos, Plumline. And the scripture that covers the life of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the kings of Israel is 2 Chronicles 26, 27, and 2 Kings 15. Also, we'll be covering the book of Amos, the fearless prophet who delivered a very powerful message to Judah and Israel. So let's begin. Uzziah began reigning when he was 16, after his father Amaziah was taken captive by Israel due to the sin of worshiping the idols of Edom. The people of Judah made Uzziah king. Uzziah kept the pure worship of God as his father had done, but Uzziah appears to have been better than his father in that he never worshiped idols. In his latter days, though, when he had a strong heart of pride, he took it upon himself to burn incense in the temple as only the priests are allowed to do. This is a terrible offense and sin to God, as you will see when God's punishment is finally delivered. But now, let's point out a few details of Uzziah's reign to learn more about following God more closely. Since Uzziah reigned 52 years, that was longer than most of the kings of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 26:5, it says, "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." God blessed Uzziah abundantly. So let's look at 2 Chronicles to see what God did for Uzziah. 1. God helped him triumph over the Philistines by demolishing the fortifications of their cities. 2. The Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread as wide as Egypt. In fact, Uzziah had engines built to help him with the construction and fortification, so he was noted for that also. 3. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and he fortified these gates. It's important to understand that Jerusalem was surrounded by a wall of protection, and of course, the wall had gates in certain places. The point of the wall at the gate was an area of compromise and possible danger for the enemy to invade. So there needed to be fortified towers to guard the gates. That is what Uzziah was able to do with all of his fame and wealth, fortify and strengthen the gates. 4. Uzziah had a large, strong army who was fortified with helmets, shields, spears, and bows with slings. Due to the threatenings of battle with Israel and all the surrounding nations, Uzziah was anxious to become strong so that no one would want to fight Judah. His army captains numbered 2,600, and the army itself numbered 307,500. That was an exceptionally strong number for an army. So Uzziah was a powerful king with the help of the Lord. So you can see that Judah at the time of Uzziah was prosperous and safe, and God looked upon them with bountiful blessings due to their worship and endearment of him. Israel, on the other hand, was having problems with the evil sin nature. There was a lot of chaos in Israel. God was not happy with them. So let's take a look to see why. There was a series of bad kings in Israel during this time who conspired to kill each other. The first king was killed after 6 months of reign. The second king after 1 month of reign. And then the last king killed many people and ripped open pregnant women. These are the type of acts that you will hear Amos and other prophets speaking about. God is so angry at these acts and will have no mercy on those sins that are not confessed. Amos says that they got to the point of being addicted to their pleasures. So of course they wouldn't want to confess. Do you think Uzziah was influenced by all these terrible acts of violence in neighboring nations? We don't know for sure, but it is clear that Uzziah indeed fell in his latter days. The interesting thing is that it appears pride might have been the main issue. Uzziah was so busy fortifying the city, building engines and special forces, that his head got puffed up. 2 Chronicles 26 says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." It continues saying that after Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense, that the priest went in after him with other valiant priests. They stood up to Uzziah the king and said to him, "You are not able to burn incense in the temple, but only the consecrated priests of the sons of Aaron are allowed to burn incense." The priest commanded Uzziah to go out of the sanctuary because he had trespassed. But Uzziah was defiant and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. Now, to the punishment of Uzziah. Immediately, the leprosy appeared on Uzziah's forehead. When someone got leprosy, they were considered unclean, according to Leviticus. So the priest quickly took him out of the temple because the Lord had punished him. Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord. It's really sad to see another king fall in the line of the Messiah. Let's go to the book of Amos to see the warnings that God gives to the corrupt kings of Judah and Israel. They were placed as kings to lead and influence the people, God's people. Did they encourage people to follow God? Doesn't look like it according to Amos. So let's go through the book of Amos to see what has happened to the kings of Israel and Judah. Amos begins by announcing God's plea for the nations to repent from their evil ways. It says he roars. God roars as a lion would roar to frighten and alarm shepherds watching their sheep. You see, Amos was a shepherd, so God would speak through familiar ways to Amos. The reason God is roaring is that he wants every sin to be uncovered. He announces in a loud, startling way so the kings will listen. You see, God has been warning the kings since before there were kings in Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 17. Moses says, "When you come into the land that the Lord God gives you, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall choose a wise king who God approves, one from among your brothers, not a stranger. Here are the guidelines listed. Don't have many horses. Don't return to Egypt. Don't have many wives or foreign wives, so your heart won't turn away from God, and don't have too much silver and gold." Then it adds, "The one who becomes king must write a copy of the law, which is before the Levites and the priests, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord and keep all the words of his law and statutes and do them." Now, in the past teachings, you have seen that many of the kings who fell from faith in God stopped reading the law, either due to the priest dying or just pride. This is one of the primary warnings that God had for the king, but most of them didn't heed God's warnings. Even so, he is here through Amos to announce, This is going to be the last chance you get to repent of these sins in order to receive the mercy of God. He lets them know you have no excuses. The kings have had their warnings, and they know what to do. Just like a parent who warns their kids before punishment. God has warned the kings of Israel and Judah time and time again. Think about it. If you take your child to the playground, you warn them. Don't go to the creek, don't get on the slide, etc. Then if they mess up, you can justify your punishment. But if you don't warn them, and you just punish them anyway, then they would be confused and wonder, what did I do wrong? Well, God gives warnings, and he is fair and justified in his punishment. This is displayed in Psalm 51 by David when he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God is making sure in Amos that the kings understand that he is justified in his announcement of judgments due to all his past and present warnings. You know, today we have warnings from God also. Are you studying the Word of God to understand these warnings? Are you praying? If you are in sin, please stop to pay attention to God's words. Confess and repent before him to avoid serious consequences. Study and pray Psalm 51, which is David's repentance prayer. So now that you can picture God's tone in the book of Amos, next he lays out and numbers every sin. In Amos chapter 1 and 2, he speaks to all the surrounding nations and points out their sins. God makes it clear that he is keeping track of every sin. First, he points out Damascus. They threshed Gilead. You think, isn't it a good thing? I mean, Gilead was a bloody, evil place. But you see, God is the one who judges sin, not Damascus. Second, there is Syria, who took Gaza captive in Edom. Third, Tyre delivered captives to Edom and broke their brotherly covenant. Fourth, Edom pursued their brother with the sword and was full of wrath and evil. Fifth, Ammon ripped up pregnant women to expand their borders. How much influence do you think Ammon had on Israel for one of their kings to rip open pregnant women? In Israel, of all places. Sixth, Moab burned the king of Edom. You see, God is pointing out all the sins of the nations surrounding his children, his people that he chose, so that when he finally gets to their sins, there's no complaining. How many times, if you are a parent, have you disciplined one child only to hear them say, "Well, Johnny did worse than me"? See, that is what Adam did to Eve and what people who have sin want to do, shift the blame on others. So God started by exposing all of the sins of others so there are no excuses. Now it's Judah's turn. He points out the sin of Judah, saying they despised his law or word and did not keep his commandments. He adds that lies led them to follow in all the sins of their fathers, which broke all of the warnings that Moses gave in Deuteronomy. Having foreign wives, having multiple wives, having too much silver and gold, too many horses, don't go to Egypt, and of course, read the law daily. Last, God exposed the sins of Israel. He says they sold the righteous ones for silver and sold them for a pair of shoes. Israel didn't feed and care for the poor. In fact, they oppressed the poor. They also did acts to profane God's name. In Amos chapter 3, God reminds the Israelites that they are his chosen family. He chose them, cared for them, and brought them up out of Egypt. He gave them so many wonderful things, but they won't confess or repent for their horrid sins. So he cannot even walk with them. He says, how can two walk together if they're not agreed? Think about it. If someone sins against another, until there's confession and repentance, they cannot get along well. Once they make up, so to say, then there's true love and peace. Unless Israel and Judah repent before God, then they can't walk in agreement. Do you listen to God when he convicts you of sin, or do you heed God's advice? It's really hard to look at your own sin, don't you agree? I mean, we messed up. The tendency is just to run away or sweep the sin under the carpet. You know, just ignore it, hoping that it'll go away. If you have sin that is not confessed, it is difficult to walk closely with God. Now, if someone is not saved, then of course they must be cleansed of their sins by repenting and trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. But then, as a Christian, confess sin daily to keep strong fellowship with God. We need to understand that God wants us all to come to Him daily in confession when we pray. Many times we don't even know if we have sinned because God is so perfect and we mess up constantly. Knowing that fact, I pray Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, to see if there is any wicked or evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Also, it's good to learn 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the question. How can one who is deep in sin walk with the perfect Almighty God who has no sin and cannot be in the presence of sin? Yes, Jesus came to earth to forgive the sins of the world, and Christians have God's Spirit living inside of them, but the Holy Spirit's goal is to convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness so that we can walk together with God freely. So even as a Christian, we need to be confessing sin daily. This is not a confession for salvation all over again, but just a daily cleansing, since we still live in a sinful body. But you see, in Amos 3, the Israelites are not heeding his direct complaints about their sin. God, through Amos, keeps threatening punishment of their offenses, hoping to wake them up. What are their sins? 1. They oppress the poor. Why would someone not take care of the poor or pay attention to them? Prosperity? Maybe because they're too prosperous. So, if you're too prosperous, you don't have time for the poor. They're a burden to you. Sometimes the poor are even an embarrassment. Think about it. 2. They are idolaters. The Israelites have been joined to idols and have been given over to the lust of their hearts. In Amos, it talks about all of the sacrifices and rituals they do to these pagan idols, which literally join them to idols. 3. Self-absorption. Idolatry results in self-absorption. Some people actually make themselves their own idol. If a person is self-absorbed, then they have no heart for the poor and they're addicted to their self-pleasure. How about you? Are you caught up in the world today of self-absorption? If you are self-absorbed, the last thing you'd think about is helping the poor. Stay tuned to see what Jesus says about the poor later in this teaching. 4. Defiance. The Israelites refused to return to God and change their ways, so this has multiplied their sinful state. Our culture today isn't much different from this, if you stop to think about it. Later in Amos 3, as part of God's judgment, He removes the horns from the altar. In this act, God threatens their refuge and strength and mercy offered through the horns of the altar. Listen to this passage from Amos 3. Hear and testify in the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, that in the day that I shall punish the transgressions of Israel, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Therefore an adversary shall bring down your strength, and your palaces will be plundered. As the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion 2 legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. This is a pretty glum picture for the future of Israel, wouldn't you agree? You would think that they would wake up and beg for forgiveness, but they are so indifferent that they don't even listen. When God says He will cut off the horns of the altar, that's a serious thing. If you remember in teaching number 10, when Solomon became king, Adonijah held on to the horns for strength and safety and refuge because he unlawfully made himself king. He knew Solomon rightfully could have killed him, so he ran to hold on to the horns for his life. Once he let go of the horns, he was no longer safe. Well, that place of holding on to the horns for strength, power, and safety and refuge was removed by God. So what's happening to the horns now? Are there horns of refuge? Yes, in Jesus Christ, if you are saved. Luke 1:69 says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. That is referring to Jesus, the final king in the line of the Messiah. What a glorious thing for us today. The best thing about our horn is that we can hold on for strength and power and refuge continuously through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and He is always there for us. Continuing through Amos, in Amos chapters 4 through 6, God threatens judgment on the Israelites on their unrepentant state of sin. He pronounces that He is holy, and His people who will not even give an effort to repent of their sins will be taken away with hooks. God, in His mercy, has been inviting them to humble themselves and repent, since they can't clean off their own sin, but they don't even seem to be aware that they have sin. Have you ever known anyone like that? They keep sinning, and after a while, they don't even recognize that sin is sin anymore. They continually blame their behavior on other people and eventually don't even think their sin is bad. God is reminding the Israelites that He has done things to get their attention, like withholding rain for 3 months before harvest, causing mildew and worms to devour their fruit trees, sending pestilence, taking away horses, and made a stink of their camps. But they still haven't returned to God. So God declares in verse 12, "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, O Israel. So prepare to meet your God. For He that has formed the mountains and created the wind and declared to man what he is thinking, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name." Amos proclaims, they better get ready to meet their God. He tells them how to get prepared. He says to seek God, the creator of the stars and the constellations, and you shall live. God makes it so clear. He spells it out for them. 1. Seek the Lord and don't seek any more idols. Also, seek good, not evil. 2. Make preparation to meet God due to your awful condition of sin and recognize that your sin brought you to this state of utter sinfulness. 3. Seek God and maybe He will change His mind about the coming judgment of sin. If you seek God, you will find happiness, and obviously God is ready to be found by you. You know, it's one thing to think you want to walk with God, but when He's calling you, well, that's a good time to give up, especially when in your history you've seen how happy God can make you and others. The Israelites knew all the amazing stories of God's power and glory, but they seem to have blocked it from their memories. 4. Heed the warning of total ruin if you don't seek and follow God. You would think they might get a clue with this harsh of a warning from God. They would be better off seeking God and running to Him. 5. You will lose everything if you don't heed this warning. Unfortunately, they didn't listen to these warnings, so in Amos 5:16 through 21 it says, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, says, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in the highways, Alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and the skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Here are some of the examples God gives of this dark day of the Lord. A man fled from a lion, and a bear met him. A man went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. The day of the Lord shall be darkness and not light, even very dark with no brightness in it. Of course, this day of the Lord that he's referring to is the final day of judgment at the end of time, that was referred to and taught in teaching number 19 from the book of Joel and Revelation. God's warnings and threatenings of punishment are alarming, but it appears in Amos 6 that the Israelites are totally addicted to their pleasures, so they're not alarmed. They appear to be numb from their overflowing of pleasures of sin. Due to their numbness, Amos seems to put an extra burden on his threatening of God's judgments. God threatens full desolation to Israel if they don't repent once and for all. He says the fruit of righteousness will be turned into hemlock. That's really bad because hemlock is toxic and poisonous. He says woe to those who trust in anything but God. His woe is that Israel will soon be taken into captivity. By whom? Assyria. Next in Amos chapter 7, we see something a little different. Amos pleads for God to forgive. He seems panicked as he pleads to God for forgiveness of Israel. He says, O Lord God, forgive, I beg you, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with God. So we see Amos pleads a second time for Jacob, saying, O Lord God, cease, I beg you, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Yes, God's nation is small, and God relented for these two judgments. But it is important to understand that God doesn't just forget sin and sweep it under the rug. What he does instead is he averts his judgment for those sins. What does it mean for God to avert sin? After all, he's just and righteous and must judge all sin. Does it mean he changes his mind? No, overt means he shifts and places judgment on someone else. Who? The promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is God's future plan, but at this time in history, the judgment must be carried out. God displays in Amos how he must carry out the punishment by showing him a plumb line. After Amos's two pleas for relented punishment, God brings Amos over to the wall surrounding Jerusalem to show him that this wall is compromised, just like his people of Israel. The plumb line shows that Israel is too compromised in their faith to walk with God. The plumb line, which is used to measure and begin a perfect work, reveals the damage of the minds and the hearts of the Israelites. The plumb line shows us that God will not overlook any sin. He hates sin. Also, the Israelites will not always have the opportunity to repent, just like people today will not always have the opportunity to repent. No one knows if they'll live until the next hour, let alone the next day. Only God knows. So if you haven't accepted the gift of eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now is the time before it's too late. The plumb line is a demonstration to show that all sin will be revealed, just like if you hung a room of wallpaper without a measuring line. The chaos of the wallpaper would eventually show up during the process of hanging the paper. It's important to look at your heart to see if there's any chaos in it. This is such a powerful message that Amos is demonstrating. And right in the middle of his delivery, the priest Amaziah said, Go away! Amaziah showed chaos and falseness in his heart by rebuking Amos. He gets angry at Amos and says his preaching was too much for Israel and told him to go preach in Judah. Fearless Amos came back saying, I was not born of a prophet and am not a prophet, but am a shepherd. So in other words, don't try to shut me up because I am nothing. Did you know that God is in the habit of using nothings? If you could hear the stories of the pastors and powerful people that God uses in ministry, you would be shocked at the humble backgrounds of most of them. So if you are a nothing, make sure you stay close to God, because he will probably use you when you least expect it. Well, he used the nothing Amos to prophesy directly to Amaziah, saying his wife would be a prostitute. And then he told Amaziah how he would die. Amaziah could try all day to shut up the mouth of Amos, but he could not stop the work that God had started in Amos. In Amos chapter 8, God uses a word picture to demonstrate to Amos. He says, Amos, what do you see? Amos answers, a basket of summer fruit. The summer fruit represents two things. One, the fruit is ripe. Two, the day of opportunity comes and goes quickly. So let's begin with the fruit is ripe. One, summer fruit is totally ripe for the picking. If you wait until the fall to pick it, then it's almost too late, because the deadness of winter awaits. God says that just like the deadness of winter, things will get so bad in Israel that he will no longer pass by his people. If they would repent and change their ways, he would be quick to forgive. But they are so stubborn that he says he's done with them. Two, the day of opportunity. Opportunity to serve God is right now, just like with the summer fruit. If you wait too long, the opportunity to use the fruit is gone. You see, the basket represents the actual gift of God. In Deuteronomy 26, the basket was used to put the offering in that was presented at the altar. The priest would take the basket out of your hands and place it before the altar. Your basket at that point would be blessed or cursed. Like I mentioned earlier, one thing he talks about throughout Amos is poor people. He is anxious for Israel to help the poor, but they keep ignoring and actually oppressing the poor. Why? Self-absorption? Prosperity? Most likely, yes, but why would God stress poor people so much? Why are there poor people? The poor people, according to Jesus, are put on earth as a test for us, an opportunity to help them and use our fruit of the Spirit as a gift to God. You see, the way in which someone responds to the poor separates the sheep from the goats. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25:31-45. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set up the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on His left. Then the king shall say to them on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous shall answer Him, saying, Lord, when did I see you hungry, and feed you? Or thirsty, and gave you drink? When did I see you a stranger, and took you in? Or naked, and clothed you? Or when did I see you sick, or in prison, and came to you? And He answered, Truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it for one of the least of My brethren, you have done it to Me. Then He will say to the goats on His left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for you did not help the poor. What a convicting message to us about helping the poor. Jesus also set an example for us to help others when He fed the 5,000 in John 6 with just a basket of bread with 5 loaves and 2 fish. God multiplied the efforts by making enough food for 5,000 people to eat. They just provided what was available. That is the way God works today also. Just be willing to serve Him, and you will see Him multiply your efforts. I was on a trip recently, and we stayed downtown. There happened to be quite a few homeless people in the city. I was so blessed while walking to a restaurant for a few days while I was there. I stopped to give money to one person in particular and talk to him. I made sure he knew Christ as his Savior and asked if he had a Bible. He said he did, but it was at the place where his clothes were. I said, Can you read small print? Because I had a Bible in my purse. He pulled out a pair of glasses and happily said, I just got these. I said, Well, I have a little Bible in my purse for you. Ha! The writing was so small that he would definitely need glasses. See how perfect this opportunity was? You just never know what God would have you do for Him. He will always multiply and bless your efforts to help. In Amos chapter 9, we hear about the fate of King Uzziah. The beginning words of this book of Amos say he spoke 2 years before the earthquake. The vision at the end of the book of Amos tells more about the shaking of the land. The vision begins, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and He said, Strike the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. God is announcing His judgment on Israel. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, described the events in Jerusalem during this earthquake. He confirms the fall of King Uzziah. Josephus described that King Uzziah was in the temple trying to offer incense on the altar on the Day of Atonement, a duty only allowed to the high priest, according to Leviticus 16-17. The priest tried to stop Uzziah, but he was defiant. Josephus recorded what happened next. But while Uzziah spoke, a great tremor shook the earth, and as the temple riveted, a brilliant shaft of sunlight beamed through it and fell upon the king's face, so that leprosy at once struck him. This is from the Antiquities of the Jews. The book of Zechariah also confirms this information about Uzziah and the earthquake in chapter 14:5, saying, then you will flee to the valley of my mountains, and you will flee as you did from the earthquake at the time of King Uzziah of Judah. The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones will be with him." So it appears that this earthquake shook the entire land. Another judgment God announces in Amos 9:10 says, "All of the sinners of my people will die by the sword who say, 'The evil will not overtake or prevent us.'" As if they could actually stop God. That's what sin does to people. They get to the point where they think they cannot be punished due to their love of their sin. God stresses that there will be a famine in the land, but it will not be a famine of water or food, but it will be a famine of the words of God. He will no longer talk with them, but there will be silence. He says he will pass by them no more. It will be as if God says, "I have said all I'm going to say to you," sort of like when we give a child a good lecture or warning. There will be a famine of the words of mine. Can you imagine what that would be like? The Word? Think of how God's Word is our refuge, our strength. We can run to the Word and find comfort and refuge. We can find hope and comfort. We find guidance, peace, etc. Now think about the lack of His Word. Would that bother you? Or do you even know this refuge? Do you ever use the Word of God as a refuge? If not, I want to encourage you to begin. God wants everyone to turn to Him in times of trouble. He wants to become your only refuge and strength. How does God become your strength and refuge? Through the Word of God. If the Word is removed, then the peace and refuge are gone. It's interesting to note that after the captivity of Israel by Assyria and the captivity of Judah by Babylon, there are 400 years that go by without the law or the Word until finally Jesus was born. Amos says the Israelites will search far and wide, but will not find the Word of God. This prophecy came true when God's Word disappeared and the people scattered to search for it. But then, 400 years later, Jesus came to earth, and now we hold the Word of God in our hands. God finishes the book of Amos by giving hope to the remnant of believers. Amos says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will raise up the ruins and build it that they may possess the land again. And I will bring back my people to Israel, and I will plant them in their land, and they will not be pulled out of their land that I gave them." When the judgment is finally passed, the Israelites are scattered in many different nations around the world. Interestingly, in 1948, they were brought back together during the restoring of the land to Israel. In conclusion, in the book of Amos, we saw the sin of the surrounding nations revealed first and their judgments pronounced so that the sins of Judah and Israel could be fully exposed. They had no excuses. They could not point a finger and say, "Well, at least I never did what they did." Today, you might hear as you go through the Ten Commandments with someone, "Well, at least I never murdered anyone." Not so quick, because Jesus said, "It was said of old, 'Do not murder,' but I say to you, if you hated your brother, you've murdered in your heart." People are always trying to justify their actions, but with God, we have to admit our sin and surrender. There's no place to hide from God. People can run away all they want, but God will find them to judge their sin, even at the bottom of the ocean, like Amos 9 says. "And though they hide themselves, I will search them out, at the top of Mount Carmel and at the bottom of the sea. Even though they hide, I will command a serpent to bite them." This is a scary thought for the sinner, but on the other hand, God could also catch sinners when they fall and find them when they get lost, just like sheep. See, if they repent, they will find out that God is there to love and protect them. God is the only love and protection if they will just repent and follow God. In fact, they're missing the point of following God entirely, because God wants us to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, from Luke 6:31. But the Israelites and Judah were self-absorbed. They had turned into a please-me society. Does that sound familiar? The same thing applies to us today. We all need to be looking at ourselves by the plumb line to see how we measure in God's eyes. The plumb line measured the walls built around the city of Jerusalem. These walls were there to protect God's holy house, but the walls were falling, bowing, and bending. You see, the plumb line measures to reveal the sin. The plumb line is the measuring standard. What's the plumb line today? The Word of God. We don't have to go to the priest to get the Word like the kings had to do. We can look at the Word whenever we want. The Word is the plumb line. The Word is the horn of the altar that gives security, power, and mercy. And guess what else the Word is? The Word is God. The Word is Jesus. The Word is the Holy Spirit. If we live our lives by the plumb line, the Word of God, and keep it as a refuge and a place to get strength, then our lives will become more like Jesus, which is the goal of a Christian. 3 John 1:11 says, "Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So back to the question at the beginning of the teaching. Who will you follow? A special quote that a friend of mine wrote says, "When you live in light of eternity, your focus changes from how much pleasure am I getting out of life to how much pleasure is God getting out of my life." Just something to think about as you answer the question, who will you follow? I want to thank you for listening today, and I pray that you will spend time getting to know the shepherd from Tekoa, Amos, who God called to prophesy to his chosen people. Thank you.